Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic God, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving for your faithfulness, for your mercy and goodness to each and every one of us. We know that you are the God who has sovereignly chosen us to belong to your eternal kingdom. For your own good pleasure, you have done so. Father, we are aware that we do not deserve any of this, but since you have chosen us in accordance with your own good pleasure, all we can say is may glory, honor, and majesty belong to you. As we join this morning, the elect in heaven, the elect angels, to worship and praise you for such a great God. Father, this morning we have gathered in obedience to your instruction to us that we should do so regularly, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We know, Father, that we're facing difficult times. Evil surrounds us everywhere. And so we come to you, knowing that we can find encouragement, strength, everything through your word and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, we realize that even if as we assemble, that we cannot understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit making it real to us. Therefore, we pray at this hour that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this time, open our minds to the truth that we study this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the mission of the 72 that the Lord sent out before he actually went to the cross. The last known group of missionaries that he sent out. And we have seen so far, there are several issues involved in sending them out. One of it, of course, we've been looking at is the way those who are sent out, pastors and preachers, show concern by proper identification with whoever they have been sent to. And you know, even though it looks trivial, but it's important, we discuss the issue of missionaries adjusting to the food without complaining, because that's part of what God intends for them. Now, last week, we spent some time looking at the mission of the church, in a sense, because of the instruction our Lord gave to the 72, those instructions were universal. And so we noted that there are two functions of the church that were emphasized last week. The first, of course, has to do with the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God, witnessing, carrying the gospel message to everywhere possible. That is the number one mission of the church. The second one that we spent time with was caring for the sick. And I also tried to establish last week that the church also has a responsibility to pray for the sick, for the Lord to heal them. And I tried to explain to you that for almost 100 and something years now, the church has got away from that. Don't even believe it anymore. Simply because people allowed the influence of enlightenment to come into the study of theology. And I mentioned to you that one of the men in this country, a very excellent theologian. However, he was probably one of the persons that caused that in this country from Princeton seminary or university in those days. B.B. Warfield, Benjamin B. Warfield. Now, one of the things that we have to be recognizing is that because of those kind of things, the God we serve has been put in a box. By that I mean, they tell us God cannot do that.
or he no longer does that. When in reality, there is no passage in the Bible that says God will not do that. All it is inference, or somebody taking his prejudice and going into the text and trying to explain away things. And I keep arguing, this is why the power of Christianity is not felt today. Everything about Christianity is miraculous. Everything. I mean, go back as far as you can, if you want to look at Christianity, go back all the way to the garden, if that's where you want to go. Or if you say, okay, I just want to look from the time of the virgin birth. It's all miraculous. How a virgin woman will be pregnant and give birth to a child, famous, even as an infant, that Herod wanted to kill him. And God spoke to Joseph in a dream to get up and run and take that child away. That's miraculous. And then finally, Christ himself came. For the 3 years of his ministry, you can see thousands and thousands of miracles he performed. Only very few of these are recorded for us, as I'm going to be mentioning this morning. Only very few. And from then on, he goes to the cross. Dies like no other person ever dies on the cross. 3 days later, as he promised, he got out of the grave, went back to heaven. Now, if that's not a miracle, I don't know what miracle is. Now, that is the Christianity we have. And the early church, the apostles, and the disciples, not just the apostles, they also showed that same power in the miraculous things. Peter, John, Paul, and many others. Philip and Stephen, that I discussed last week. So, with that, it had an impact, or Christianity had an impact. But beginning from the time of Reformation, really, because those people, the reformers, they didn't have the experience with miracles or anything miraculous. They had to defend their inexperience. In other words, this whole doctrine that God doesn't do that, it was based purely on human experience. Because you have never seen it, doesn't mean God doesn't do it. But that's why they all argued from, in order to rebut the Roman Catholic Church. But nevertheless, it's still something that we as believers must keep struggling with, to recognize that if we say God doesn't do this anymore, then he wouldn't do it. And that's why it was necessary last week for me to show you where it said Christ did not do miracles in Nazareth because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe him. If we believe him, he will do things that you can never imagine. I could go on and tell you, I've seen a share of this, what he can do in ways that there's no human explanation for some of the things that the Lord does. So, that's the area we're getting into, looking through to see this instruction of the church, that we care for the sick, both in terms of helping, praying, visiting them, and so on. That's part of what the church ought to do. And my desire and prayers is that we as a group here carry out our function. I mean those functions of getting the word out personally or by support of those who do so. And secondly, that you personally get involved in taking care of the sick, the weak, the helpless. So with that in mind, we move to the next aspect of showing concern, but this time negatively, from the preachers or those who teach the word of God. So we go now to the 10th chapter, where we are in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be starting this morning, at least the first part, hopefully, verses 10 through 11. Luke chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. And here we'll be dealing with showing concern negatively by the preachers of the word of God. Prophet Isaiah reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. and his thoughts are infinitely superior to our own thoughts. This is what the prophet told us in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 8, reads as follows. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now these assertions of the prophet concerning God's ways and thoughts ought to cause us to realize that the only time we can be certain that our thoughts or our ways are correct is when they agree with God's thoughts or ways as revealed in the scripture. In other words, we all are capable of thoughts, but whether these thoughts are good or bad depends on whether they conform to the scripture. Here is the thing that we all get into trouble with. Is here is the God who knows everything, who created us. He knows in and out. There is not a spot in your life that's not covered by his presence and by his plan. And so if he tells us what to do, we say, well, you know, I have a better idea. And then we try whatever our better idea is, and without failing, it's always disastrous. So it would seem to me that a smart, intelligent person will see his or her life as meaningless apart from living according to truth. In other words, that you function exactly by what the Bible says. You may have bright ideas, but if they conflict with the scripture, they're not worth anything. And that's been the thing that the devil has used seriously to make life of people miserable, convince them that they have good rational thinking and things that make sense to them, all to make sense to God. In other words, see, you know, we're playing the God now. When it's the other way around, we must conform to his own thinking. So in effect, really what I'm saying is that there are things you and I might consider proper or good, but the word of God will say the opposite. You have to remember that there are things you would think they're good, but if you really go to the scripture, it's not. Now let me illustrate this with a simple case of helping others. Now I've just explained that it is the responsibility of the church to care and help the poor, the weak, and sick, and so on. Now I'm going to give an example and say, well, there may be a time to do that and be wrong. That's really where I'm coming to. You see, many Christians think that, or many people think that you're a good Christian if you helped everyone that comes to you for help, regardless of the reason for their condition. So, if a person is lazy and doesn't want to walk, and he comes to you for financial help, what will you do? Now remember what the qualification I've said here. A person is lazy and doesn't want to walk, then comes for financial help. Now, if you know these two factors, what will you do? If you follow human ways or human thinking, you will certainly try to help that person. If they need some money, you give to the person. Now, based on what I said now, will you be right if you did so? The answer is absolutely no. You wouldn't be right. But you see, this is, you have to look at the conditions as stated now. Lazy, refusing to walk. And you know this. A lot of things we do without knowing. If we don't, well, the Lord knows how to deal with us. If somebody came to you and you're unaware of these things and you offer some help, God knows your intent. But I'm saying where you know that the person is lazy, doesn't want to walk, and comes for you help financially, and you do. And I'm saying you'll be wrong. Now, other people will say, man, you're such a nice person, good, tender-hearted. And if you don't know anything about the Bible, you'll be shaking your head. Yes, I am. Well, but all I'm saying is, truly, you will be wrong. How, you may ask? It is because you have violated God's instruction about helping someone who is lazy and does not want to walk. Now the Holy Spirit clearly states through the pen of the Apostle Paul that if a person does not walk, he should not eat, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10. Well, I'm just trying to use an example just to show you how our thoughts are entirely different, inferior to the thinking of God. Second Thessalonians 3:10 reads in the NIV, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat." Now, whenever this rule is disobeyed, first of all, it dehumanizes any person. In other words, a person who can walk and is healthy and all that, and chooses not to walk, and he or she is supported by anyone, you dehumanize the person. Because part of being human to say is to walk. Now, don't get me wrong now when I say walk, I don't always mean you have to go and till the soil. And walk comes in many ways in the present day, but at that time, of course, there was only one way, really, mostly tilling the soil. So, but look at the passage here. It says, if any man will not walk, he should not eat. Now, oh, doesn't this instruction that I just read to you, didn't it sound so mean and heartless? But that's what God says. So you see that his thoughts are infinitely superior to ours, and his ways different from ours. Another example that shows God's thoughts, that his thoughts are infinitely superior to ours, is the passage that we're about to study. The Luke passage that we're about to study. So I'm saying to you that one of the best illustrations of the word of prophet Isaiah is what Jesus instructs to the 72 in the two verses that we're about to consider. For you see, we have been considering how a preacher should show concern to the people of the place he ministers the word of God to. However, every indicator of concern that we have considered so far has been positive. Now, this leaves the impression that we should show concern for others only in a positive manner. But it's equally permissible to show concern for a person in a negative manner. Don't always think that when you show concern to any person, it has to be in a positive manner. I'm saying, no, it can be in a negative manner. We will not normally, of course, think that it is right to show concern to a person or to others in a negative manner. That's naturally, as human beings, we wouldn't think that. Now, the passage before us helps us to realize that we could show our concern for people negatively as we derive from Jesus' instruction to the 72 disciples as recorded now in Luke chapter 10, verses 10 to 11. You read, "But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go in the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet will wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." Now the first truth that we learn about the passage before us is that our God never leaves us without directives as to what to do and how to proceed in the spiritual life. God will never leave you as a believer without the directives or instructions as to how to proceed in your spiritual life. That's the first thing that these two verses tell us. He will never do that, and I'm going to be explaining it. Now, this is evident not only in the passage before us, but throughout the scripture. The scripture contains directives or principles essential to direct our spiritual life while on this planet. But the problem is that we often are ignorant of the scripture. And you just won't believe it. The ignorance in scripture today is so appalling. There are too many Christians that have no clue as to what's in the Bible. Better if we are not ignorant, then we will discover that all the principles necessary to direct our spiritual lives are contained in the Word of God. But again, like I said, the problem is that we are often either ignorant of the scripture, so that we're not able to recognize the instruction or instructions in the Word of God regarding the situation that we are facing, or we are disobedient to the truth contained in God's Word. Now you recall the instruction that Jesus had given the 72 disciples concerning how they should show their concern to the people of the cities or the towns they visit. And this were based on the assumption that they will be received. Now, what if they were not received? You know, a lot of times, you know, people like this. What if this? What if this? All those what if games are not really necessary, because the what if games that are really meaningful are already displayed in the Bible. In other words, all those things that affect our spiritual life, well, you'll find them already in the Word. Because in this case, the Lord has assumed that they will be received, and has told them what to do. So the question is, what if they weren't received? Well, if Jesus had said nothing to them about this situation, then we will not know what to do. At least they will not know what to do. Now, if this were the case, then the instruction given to them will have been incomplete. What I'm saying to you and I is simply this: God does not leave us with incomplete information. Our problem is actually seeking that information out. Now, however, here Jesus, as God, knew that not only the 72 disciples, but also all those who preached the word from that point on will not be welcomed in every city or town they go to preach the gospel. He knew that. For one thing, the disciples already, who were with him as he traveled towards Jerusalem, had already learned this truth, primarily because they were aware of that Samaritan village that did not welcome Jesus, because he was going to Jerusalem. So in any event, Jesus recognized the truth that the 72 will meet rejection. So he said, when you enter a town and are not welcomed. Now, we should emphasize from the onset, though, that the sentence implies mass rejection of the gospel message by a town or a city. Mass rejection. So whatever Jesus instructed here is based on the assumption of mass rejection of the disciples or preachers of the word of God. Now, I keep using the word preachers, and some of you may be thinking about me or people who do like that. No, you are a preacher. Every one of you here this morning is a preacher. The question is whether you're actually doing it. You're a preacher. Because anyone who tells another person about God and his word is a preacher. So don't think it's just those who stand behind the pulpit. Every believer is really a preacher in that respect of telling what the truth is. So, what we're dealing with is mass rejection. So whatever Jesus then instructed here is based on the assumption of mass rejection of his disciples or preachers of the word of God. The implication is that a preacher, in this particular case a pastor for example, should not leave a town or a church because of rejection of truth by one or few persons. That's not a ground for him to leave. There has to be mass rejection. Again, the condition for the instruction of Jesus is in the first clause of verse 10, where he says, "But when you enter a town and are not welcomed." The word "but" introduced two forms of contrast. Contrast in attitude, contrast in action. The contrast in attitude is clear from the fact that some cities will not welcome the 72, while others will, of course. Now, the contrast in action is in the manner in which the disciples should show their concern. To those that accept their concern, then they should show their concern positively. While their concern will be shown in a negative manner to those who reject their message. So that's what that "but" introduces, a contrast of action, contrast in attitude. Now, Jesus instructed the 72 to show their concern negatively by denouncing the people of the city that rejected them. And that's what I said. That's the way they will show concern. Now, denouncing somebody, that doesn't sound like concern. But we're going to see it is. But then, first of all, somebody may say, now, how did you get that instruction from here? Well, it is all there in the instruction of the action that Jesus gave them when he said, "Go into streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet will wipe off against you." The disciples had to wipe out the dust in their feet in the streets that reject them, which is a symbolic act. When a person wipes out the dust sticking to the sole of his shoes before another person, that is a form of protest. That is also symbolic of an action of denunciation. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas demonstrated that such an action was a protest when they shook off the dust of their shoes in front of the Jews who rejected their message in Pisidia and Antioch during the first missionary journey, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 51. Acts Acts
chapter 13, verse 51. Of course, once you get Acts, you hold it, because the next passage will also be in Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 51 reads, "So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." So shaking off of dust from one's feet, in really in a sense, is similar to the Apostle Paul's action towards the Jews that rejected him while he was also in Corinth. This we know from Acts. Since you already have, you look at the chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. He reads, "But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your heads. I am clear of my responsibility. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" I'm going to say much about it a little bit later about this particular verse. So really, when Jesus instructed the 72 disciples to shake off dust on their feet or shoes, it is an instruction to denounce them that reject the teaching or their preaching. To denounce them, that's what it means. They are to criticize and condemn them in effect for their rejection of the truth. In other words, if they say, "Well, because you're rejecting truth, you're already condemned." Now, of course, today if you say that, "Oh, you're already judging me." Well, yeah, sure. I am judging you. Not me, though. But that's what the Word of God says. That if, for example, if somebody doesn't believe in Christ, he's already heading towards hell. Somebody says, "You're already judging me." Yeah, well, that's what the Bible says. But in any case, these people are to criticize, condemn, the people who reject them in effect. Now, someone may ask, how is this an indicator of concern? That you rebuke somebody and tell him you're condemned? You say, how is that concern? Well, it is truly a show of kindness to criticize and denounce a person who rejects the truth. Since it is possible that such criticism or condemnation might cause that individual to reconsider his rejection of truth. In other words, there are maybe times that you explain these things and you say nothing and you go. But there may be other times, depending on how the Spirit leads you, you can say something and somebody gets angry at you. But that anger is going to make them reconsider what you said. Now, let me show you from other scriptures, and then I will return to our passage that we're studying. Now, when you denounce someone, which is more or less rebuke, and if you do so in love, though, such an action is an expression of concern. The psalmist, and I've quoted this passage several times, but the psalmist recognized that the rebuke from the right person is quite beneficial. Now, notice what I said. Rebuke from the right person is quite beneficial. It is for this reason that he was able to state what is recorded in Psalms 141, verse 5. Psalms 141, verse 5. Psalms 141, verse 5 reads, "Let a righteous man strike me." Notice what he calls it. He said, it's a kindness. Because you see, if people who are living according to truth, they rebuke you, recognize that as kindness coming from them. Because that's what the psalmist says, if you strike me, it is kindness.
How can somebody striking another person be considered kindness? Except that that's trying to get your attention, to move away from something that's wrong. He said, let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. Oil in the ancient world was something very refreshing. In other words, what he's saying is, it will be more refreshing these days if we can actually get people who tell us what we don't want to hear, but it's true. That should cause us to think. He said, my head will not refuse it, yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers. Now, the book of Proverbs also recognizes the benefit of rebuke instead of pretended love. So, that you see many times. So, we do know from Proverbs 27 verse 5. Proverbs 27 verse 5, that we can have what I call pretended love, so to say. But all we are saying is rebuke can be very beneficial. It's a good way to show love. I know, I generally go back to, you know, those things they say, parents say, it hurts me more than it hurts you, but it still spank you. Right, or discipline you. Well, that's really there. That's a show of love. But for these days, the government is even against people, and then they turn around and cry that we're having all these criminals in the jailhouse. Forget that's what they're doing. When they say, don't say something that will scare their psychic, or don't pat at the bathroom and whatever. And before you know it, we're in trouble. But this is what the Bible says: better is open rebuke than hidden love. What he's saying is, you better tell a person what they're going wrong than pretending that you love them. And you let them go and destroy themselves. Tell them what they're doing wrong. They may not like it at that point, but you love them. Sooner or later, you will come, you'll see it. Now, I tell you, most of you have heard me. I say, I like that's something I like to watch most of the time because of it tells me what's going on and shows me how the rest live, more or less. The first call. And in this particular case, there was a young lady who came up there, and I think they were doing it, we had to do a paternity test because the woman didn't know who was the actual father of that young lady. And the young lady now also has a little kid, still married. Now, here's the problem. She had wished that that man was a father, but it wasn't. And in her crying, what she said is, my life would not have been the way it is had my mother not been the type that let me go do whatever I want to do. And when I say, what? So there are people who know these things. That when parents look the other way and leave them, let them do what they want, you're destroying them. That was that young girl, and her, and tears were rolling everywhere. And she said, I wouldn't be in this mess I am if I had a father who just didn't let me do what I wanted to do. But you look all over the places, you find parents letting their children do what they want to do. And what is that? Hidden love. That's what they call it. But I'm telling you, my friends, that's no love whatsoever. True love will involve rebuke. So that's why he said better is open rebuke than a hidden love. Now, Jesus Christ himself revealed that he rebukes and disciplines those he loves, as we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Revelation 3:19. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 3 verse 19, and that's our Lord speaking to the church. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Now, I can see how you love a person
and will not do both. You cannot love a person and don't rebuke and discipline the person, especially a child. Now, husbands and wives, that's an entirely different story. What I mean by that? You must rebuke your wife in love, but the discipline part, you really don't have much to do with that. That's what I mean by being a different case. Vice versa, I mean, when I say rebuke now, I don't mean, notice the word, whom I love. If you love somebody, the way you say things to them is different from when you don't love somebody. I mean, you can say the same words. If you love somebody, it will come out different. It sounds different. Whereas, if you don't, the same words spoken will be very biting. So, if if a husband loves a wife, and you see something that's going to hurt the wife, what do? You find a way to let them know. Of course, if you're a smart person, one of the things that you do is, you don't tell, in that particular case, I'm talking about husband and wife now, when she's fuming mad, that's not the time to talk about it. If anything, that's the time to get away. Let her cool down. When she cools down, you go back to it. You don't give up. If you are not, I've taught this several times for a man, that you must protect your wife from herself. You remember me saying that? When we were studying Abraham. And that illustration was because, Sarah wasn't having a child. And said to Abraham, nice, she was doing good thing. He said, since I can't have a child, why don't you take my maid and go get you a child? Please, so you have somebody. Well, as usually is the case, once that woman got pregnant, her whole attitude changed. And so, what did Sarah say? Didn't she say to Abraham, it's your fault that she's now looking down on me because she's pregnant? Well, Abraham, what did you do? You obeyed your wife, got somebody, some other woman pregnant. How is that his fault? Well, it's his fault for not being careful not to obey the wife when he knows that's not the right thing to do anyway. So if he had said no, Abraham would not have had the last of it. But it doesn't matter. Because if you love somebody, they can nag you, they can say ugly things, it shouldn't shake you. Now, at the same time, when I think about these things, I realize the reason what I'm explaining is very strange to a lot of us is because we don't understand the love of Christ. What it meant. Do you know? Think about it. Christ knew every way how we were going to reject him, spit upon him, everything that he would do for our own good, that we're all going to reject it. He knew all that. It didn't keep him from coming to this planet. He knew all that because it's part of his plan. But because of love, even when they spit upon him, he didn't budge. That's love. Because you are thinking about the good of the person. And therefore, you don't give up. The same thing goes in marriages. You don't give up either way. Now, this whole idea that we see it's grown up prevalent in our society, the little discomfort, they're looking for the way out. That's the wrong way to go. But when you love, you rebuke. You be patient. And never give up easily. So you see, really, that unlike the popular human viewpoint, rebuke is a sign of love and concern. I'll be honest with you, you can hardly find a child, no matter how grown they think they are, who thinks that the rebuke from the parents is anything but love. I don't count on that. There's no child. Now, except, here's the exception, a young man, a young woman who has taken his or her spiritual life very seriously, they will know that. The rest, don't sound anything good to them. They just,
You're trying to rob them from keeping up whatever it is that they need to do to fit in. And a lot of time those fitting in is what gets them into trouble. Now, we have indicated that our ways are not God's ways. We humans should not think that an individual who rebukes or even criticizes us in love actually loves us. We don't think so. We don't think so. But the word of God indicates quite the opposite. If you love someone, show it not only in the positive things that you do, but also in the negative action of rebuke. Job understood the importance of this truth because the Holy Spirit directed him to declare that those whom the Lord corrects are blessed. So we know from Job chapter 5, verse 17. Job chapter 5, verse 17. Job 5, 17 reads this way. Blessed or blessed is the man whom God corrects. So, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. See, this discipline comes in two ways now, you remember? It can come by what we're doing now. By just learning to listen to the word of God. That's the discipline. It helps us to avoid certain things. Or if we don't like that way, God has still another way. It's called pain, suffering, misery, restlessness, in spite of whatever you think you have in this life. That's one of the two ways you can do it. But either way, if you listen to it and recognize it's coming from me, you are a blessed person. So the point is that when Jesus instructed the disciples to denounce the city that rejects them, he is actually instructing them to show their concern, but now in a negative manner. Of course, there are other reasons why it is important that those who preach the word should denounce the people who reject their message. Such denunciation serves as a testimony that the people had the truth and rejected it. Because when you denounce them, that's what you're confirming. It is this reason, of course, that the Lord provided to prophet Ezekiel to encourage him to deliver his message to Israel, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Beginning of verse 3, it says, he said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. So, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Notice what he said, they will know that a prophet has been among them. That's very important. Even though we may not think it has much to do with what we're studying, it does. Because what he's saying to you is, you are going to leave something with those people that reject you when you denounce them. But of course, there is more though. A preacher who denounces people for rejecting the truth, it has actually declared that he is not guilty of their blood. Now that's very scary, so to say. To think that you may be guilty of some people's blood because you didn't tell them the truth. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul told the Jews in Corinth, in the passage that we cited previously in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, that their blood will be on their heads, and that he was cleared of his responsibility towards them. Now, don't go out of Ezekiel yet, because I'm coming back there. So what I'm saying is, a preacher or a pastor who warns people of their failures has cleared himself of any guilt of failing to carry out one's responsibility towards an audience or a congregation, as implied in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 19. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 19. This is what he says, in the NIV, how he reads. He said, "But if you do warn the wicked man," before that, he was telling him, if you don't, you be guilty. But he say, "If you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin. But you would have saved yourself." In the previous verse or so, he says to him, you'll be guilty if you didn't do that. So there's a sense I'm saying to you and I, that being preachers of God's word, every one of us, there is a sense that we can be guilty of the blood of individuals that come across us, and we never tell them anything about the truth. The arguments that we have advanced from these other passages of the scripture indicating that rebuke or denouncing a person could be a sign for that individual. However, the text that we're studying, Luke chapter 10 verse 11, proves that Jesus' instruction to denounce those that reject them is a demonstration of concern. How, someone may ask? It is because, in spite of the rejection of the disciples, they were still to preach the gospel to them. According to the last sentence of verse 11, where we're starting, Luke 10, 11. This is the thing that verse 11 raised in Luke chapter 10. It says, "Yet, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." Now, this sentence is not directed to the disciples, but to the inhabitants of the city that rejected the 72 disciples. Now, I make this point because it is easy to forget that this sentence is what Jesus instructed the 72 disciples to say to the city that rejected them. Now, the expression, "yet be sure of this," could also be translated this way: "Nevertheless, know this." Nevertheless, know this. So, the sense being that the city's rejection of the disciples notwithstanding, the disciples still had to inform the residents of the city that the kingdom or the royal reign of God is near them. Actually, the command "no" is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that the disciples are to say to the residents of the city that reject to them that they should begin now and continue to realize that the royal reign of God is near them. In effect, the message of the royal reign or the kingdom of God will be seared in their conscience from that point on. This implication is that once you have given the gospel to a person, you can be sure, even if he rejects it, that message will begin from that time on to be in his or her conscience. That should be a comfort to you and I. Don't worry. The person may just laugh you off and, you know, make jeer and all those kind of things. Don't worry. Once you've given that word out, it will be in their conscience. You can count on that. Now, I do not know, of course, of any greater sign or any sign greater that you can show that you care for a person than to tell him or her or give them the message of hope. I cannot imagine anything better or any better way to show concern to a person than to deliver that message that will keep that individual from eternal destruction. So the fact that Jesus said to the disciples that in spite of their rejection and denunciation, that they are to preach the word to those who reject them, proves to me that Jesus' command for the disciples to denounce those that reject them is really a show of concern for them. But that's really not all. Jesus' statement, "Ye be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near you," is an affirmation of the fact that rejection of truth does not change it. Now, that's very important. Rejection of truth does not change it. The rejection of the message and messengers by a city does not alter the truth. In this case, the message is that God's kingdom or royal reign is near. Jesus Christ has come. So, rejection of that truth does not make any difference to the truth. In effect, we should be encouraged to realize that just because a person rejects the truth, that does not mean that God's word is untrue. A person may say, "I do not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins." But that does not change the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It doesn't change it. Or a person may say, "I don't believe in the existence of hell." That still does not change that truth. There is a literal hell. It exists. Which, of course, Christ came to ensure that those who trust in him will not go there. I'm saying, though, that rejection or denial of truth does not change its reality. Take, for example, a simple thing. If I'm holding a firearm in my hand, and a person says, "I don't believe that that's a handgun," for example, that he doesn't believe it does not alter the reality that I have in my hand a weapon that can be deadly. It doesn't alter it. It means I don't believe it. It doesn't change it. So, Jesus had died. So, what I'm saying, when you tell the gospel to others and they reject that truth, that does not alter the truth of the gospel. Jesus had died for sinners. He had resurrected, ascended into heaven, and he's going to come back to judge the world. Now, these are realities that the world rejects. But their rejection does not alter any of these truths. Now, our exposition so far of this passage leaves every one of us with responsibilities. It is your responsibility to learn and search the scripture so that you will know how to deal with the various commands of the word of God. For the more you know the scripture, the more you will know how to deal with situations that on the surface do not appear to have any directives from God's word. Like you don't know what's, you know, the Bible is, you would think, well, the Bible doesn't have any help for me here. No, he does. The word of God does. So you have the responsibility, of course, of witnessing to others about the Savior and his kingdom. Furthermore, you have the responsibility to show concern for those who reject the truth by telling them the truth anyway. I'm saying that if you have the opportunity to tell the truth to another, then do it. You may be rejected, but if you put out the truth, then that person's conscience will be informed of that truth even when he or she rejects it. My point is that you should not quickly throw your hands into the air, either in disgust or desperation, because someone rejected you and the truth that you give to them. Be encouraged that God will use his truth in a way either to bring about salvation or to bring about condemnation. You should be certain that his word will not go void. As the prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Says, it reads, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is sent out for one or two things: salvation or basis of condemnation. So then permit me to repeat that you should never be discouraged because your message of truth appears to be rejected by an individual or even a whole community. Pastors in particular should be careful not to be discouraged because members of their congregations appear not to be responsive to the word. They must continue to preach the word. So must you, as a believer who is also a preacher, continue to tell the truth, continue to make people know that truth. Even they look at you, don't be discouraged. Well, that's about what we're going to do right now, because we've come up on break time, and we'll continue when we come back.